kind of follow along with us as we go through these, okay? Now, if you look at the notes, there's a couple things that are different about them that I just want to point out, okay? First of all, they're long, but they're long because I have a lot of pictures in them. So they're not long because there's a lot of text to cover or go through. They're long because of the images that I included for you to see what was going on with the Bishop's Bible in terms of contents and features. So that said, the document was a larger document than normal, and I could not get it to email to Sylvia. So for her to go through it like we normally would. Normally what happens in a week is I email the notes to Sylvia and she and Mike read through them and make any corrections before we even print them at all for you guys. And then obviously we always miss some stuff that we note in class and then correct after the fact. So these notes are a little bit different. That normal process, we haven't gone through that process largely because of the size of the file. So what I had to do is just save this as a PDF document and then send Sylvia the link because I couldn't get the document to email because it was too large. All right, so we'll be making corrections after the fact and obviously posting to the internet the most accurate set of notes that we can. So lesson 142, the Bishop's Bible contents and features. Last week we were looking at the New Testament. The week before that we looked at the Old Testament. Now, next Sunday we're not going to have class because we're going to be having our Easter breakfast at 9 o'clock. So we are going to move forward with that Easter breakfast at 9 o'clock, and so we will not be having adult Sunday school next Sunday on Easter morning, all right? So then we'll be resuming this 2 weeks from today with this class, all right? And I'll remind you again about that at the end. So, perfunctory information. So we're looking at the contents and the features today. I don't have a long introduction. There's not necessarily a lot to be said in an introduction, so we want to get right to the first point, which is to look at the stuff that is in the front, the preface, and all the information, all the ancillary information that's included in the Bishop's Bible. So, let's look at point one. J.R. Dorr offers us the same presentation of perfunctory material found in the 1568 Bishop's Bible, in his 1888 book, Old Bibles, an account of early English versions of the English Bible. Of the English Bible. For simplicity's sake, we will follow Dorr's order while showing the accompanying images from the 1568 Bishop's Bible in the notes where possible. At the outset, it's important to note that the order of information set forth by Dorr in his book does not always match the order the items appear in my PDF copy of the Bishop's Bible. So I've been showing you guys this many times already. We've been looking at this. I pulled off of the internet a PDF copy of a 1568 Bishop's Bible. Some of it is clear to me that some of the images from the first part of this, so from the title page you see here to the beginning of the book of Genesis, the images got shuffled and they're not necessarily in the right order that they would have appeared in a 1568 Bishop's Bible. So I just want you to be aware of that. So let's look at the title. The title page. Title within a border, the Holy Bible containing the Old and New Testament, the Old Testament and the New, with a copper plate engraving of Queen Elizabeth. At the bottom is a lion and a dragon with a motto, and I just translated this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So that's the title page. That's this page right here. So this was done with a copper plate, so it's engraved onto a copper plate, and this is Queen Elizabeth right here at the center of the image. And here's at the top, it does say, like I've got there, the Holy Bible, the Old Testament and the New. And then down here, oops, went too far there. Sorry about that. We'll get to that stuff in a minute. And down here, you have the image of a dragon. Down right here, scroll up a little bit maybe. You got an image of a dragon and a lion over here. The lion represents the crown of England. Some of you have ever seen a picture of England and there's a lion with a crown on it or something like this. This is a very famous sort of insignia of the British crown. So this is the title page. Clearly displayed in the center is the engraving of Queen Elizabeth. And it's saying that it's setting forth the Bible in the Old and the New Testaments. Let's go to page two. So according to Dorr, following the title page, one leaf titled The Sum of the Whole Scripture of the Books of the Old and New Testament. Okay. So this leaf is missing from IPF copy of the Bishop's Bible. So I cannot give you a picture of this because I could not find one. So again, this is an example of what something was accidentally left out of this. Next, the reader encounters an 11-page table of the genealogy from Adam to Christ, okay? With the running title found on every page, is Christ Line. So there's a picture of that for you in the notes, but let's look at this. So this is where it starts. So if you look at the screen, this is the first page, right? So you've got Jesse, you've got David, and then from there, all this is going to branch out. And then right down the center of the image, you have Christ's line. So this is the next thing that you find if you look at a bishop's Bible. So you've got a very elaborate thing, and this runs on. I'm just going to leap through this. Just if you just check this out, this runs on for like 11 pages. Following this extremely elaborate, detailed explanation of the genealogy of Christ from Adam to Christ, right? So, and this is where it ends. But down the center of every page of that genealogy is where it says Christ's line. So there's a detailed 11-page genealogy going from Adam to Christ in the front of the bishop's Bible. Okay? Now, I'll be honest with you, I spent maybe half a day trying to like study that. It's not easy. It's extremely hard to follow. Like, I'm looking at it and I'm like, I don't really know if I'm like looking in the right spot, et cetera. It is extremely elaborate and extremely detailed, and I would say it's not easy to follow. And I tried to follow it through all 11 pages starting at the beginning. And it's not like it's totally unfollowable, but it's not easy to track with it. It's extremely detailed and extremely ornate. And you have to always remember that the line at the center is the focal point. Okay, as you work your way through it. But again, it's an example of the type of material that was put into these early English Bibles. Okay? So I think it's interesting to note, although I'm not sure how valuable it is to study the whole thing. I think if you want to do it, I'll send you a copy of the PDF and you can try to, you know, make some sense of it, all right? Still on the same page in the notes. Following the genealogy is a table of the books of the Old Testament, the New in like manner, and listing of, quote, proper lessons, or I think that should say four, proper lessons for Sunday and for holy days, spanning two pages. So go, if you would, to the next page, page three, and you see an image of that. And you can see it zoomed in right here. So here's what I'm talking about. The page for the Old Testament is missing, but the New Testament in like manner, and you have like a reading schedule almost set out here about when and how you should read through the books of the New Testament. Okay? So again, you got a lot of information here that is presented to the reader. And we've seen this already with the Geneva Bible, that this level of sort of commenting and so forth on the text. And then down here at the bottom, there's explanation of how all of this stuff works and how it is supposed to be read. So there's a lot of ancillary information here that's included. Let's go to page four. Let's go to the next page. So here we see the actual calendar, okay? So let me try to find this page. This is where the page numbering gets a little bit off between... I want you to be able to... I'll just put it up in the notes. That'll be quicker than trying to locate it there. So what we're looking at then is this. So notice what this says at the top. It says proper lessons to be read for the first lessons both at morning and at evening prayer on Sundays throughout the year, and then also for second lessons. So Sundays of Advent, it lists them out. and then it tells them what they're supposed to be reading in the morning and in the evening. And then you go to the next bit, and then it has Sundays after Trinity time. There's some stuff here about the liturgical calendar that, I'll be honest with you, as a non-Episcopalian, non-Anglican, I'm not totally sure what all of it means. But you can see that what they're doing, are they giving the folks buying this Bible or looking at this Bible sort of a reading schedule based upon the liturgical calendar of the Anglican Church? All right. So there's assigned readings for specific Sundays. So Sunday after Christmas, you can see there, they obviously mention Lent here. They mention Easter, and then there's a calendar for what should be read on Sundays after Easter, and then also lessons for proper holy days, what they're supposed to be reading for proper holy days. So you can see, I think, that is there a very sort of high church flavor behind what the bishops are including in the bishop's Bible. Yes. Yeah, I mean, it's very sort of elaborate and ornate what they're electing to include here, okay? So that's on page 4. Let's go to the bottom of page 4 and read what it says. It says, next followed proper psalms for certain days, and it should say instructions for the order of how the rest of the Holy Scripture is to be read, and a brief declaration of every term, of when every term beginneth and endeth on the same page. So that's this page right here. So let's look at this. Okay, so check this out. The first thing that they've got here is, I'm on the next page. The first thing they have here is proper psalms on certain days. So, Christmas Day, Easter Day, Ascension Day, and I'm not sure what that one says. But notice it says what they're supposed to read in the morning, what they're supposed to read in the evening, and then it breaks down what they're supposed to read before Easter and then after Easter. Okay? So again, it's extremely sort of high church in its flavor, the Bishop's Bible, as far as what they're saying. Okay? Then you have this part in the middle. Check this out. It says the order of how the rest of the Holy Scriptures, besides the Psalter, so that would be the Psalms, is appointed to be read. So are they telling them how they're supposed to read the Bible? Yeah. Yeah. Notice there's nothing here about rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, that's not obviously something that's necessarily in their framework, but they're being very specific. So if you just look at starting right here, we'll just read this first paragraph. The Old Testament is appointed for the first lessons at morning and evening prayer, and should be read throughout every year once, except certain books and chapters, which be least edifying, it might be by chapter thereafter be left unread. So, what are they saying there? They're saying that there's parts of it that you don't even have to what? Read, because it's not very edifying, it's boring, you know, et cetera, et cetera. That's what they're saying. If you look at the next paragraph, the New Testament is to be appointed for the second lesson at morning and evening prayer, and shall be read over orderly every year, something I can't read, besides the epistles and the gospels, except the apocalypse, out of which there be only certain lessons appointed upon diverse proper leaves. So are there parts of the Revelation that they don't even want them reading? Okay? And then at the bottom of that same page you have a brief declaration when every term beginneth and endeth. So when they're talking about terms, they're not talking about biblical terms, like for example the word justified. They're talking about the liturgical term. So if you read what it says, be it known that Easter term beginneth always on the whatever day after Easter, receiving Easter day for one, and endeth something that I can't make out next after the, I think that says Ascension Day, Trinitine term beginneth, and so they're laying out all the terms of the liturgical calendar for the people that are reading this. Okay, so this is what's in the bishop's Bible. Bible as far as the ancillary information is concerned. All right? So, anybody have any questions, comments about any of this other than the fact, I know what a lot of you are thinking, well, that's a lot of, you know, religious hocus-pocus mumbo-jumbo stuff that they're including here. And I would agree, it is. It's nothing that I would pay any attention to, you know, but you got to put yourself back there at that time. Would this be stuff that you would expect a translation done by Anglican bishops to include? An explanation of the liturgical calendar and what they're supposed to be reading and when they're supposed to be reading it and how, and you can read this but you don't need to read that. And in fact, there's parts in the text that are marked off of places where they can just skip them because they're so-called not edifying. Now obviously I don't buy any of that. I don't agree with that. I think every word of God is pure. I think all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I think even the most boring parts of it, and let's face it, there are more exciting parts of the Bible to read than others. That's just the reality of it. But we would say that, you know, all of it is important and is, and should be studied, right? Well, that's kind of not what they're saying here in this, information in the preface to the Bishop's Bible. Yeah.
If you were in an Anglican church, would the preaching on Sunday or whenever follow that?
Yep.
So that there would be a guideline for studying.
They would be the bishops of the church would, and at the higher levels and at the lower levels would be following a liturgy. Yes.
So it would be helpful a little bit.
So if you were in that church, okay, and you were embracing of that liturgy and embracing of that thinking, then yeah, I guess this stuff would help you, okay? But now you see why the Puritans didn't like the Bishop's Bible. Because the Bishop's Bible is teaching a very regimented liturgical approach to the Christian faith that the Puritans think is still way too Roman Catholic. Okay? And I would agree with the Puritans. This is still, for my tastes, way too Roman Catholic. Okay? Any other questions or comments before we go to the next page?
Well, it's like the church I grew up in, the Christian Reformed Church, they still kind of do that on Sunday nights with the whole catechism thing.
Yeah. That's a holdover of this thinking, even in Protestant circles. So if you go to Lutheran circles, I've told you guys before, for about 3 years growing up, I went to a Lutheran school. Every new season on the liturgical calendar, they switched out all of the vestments and the decorations and everything that was in that chapel at that Lutheran school to match whatever, you know, season of the liturgy that they were in. So even modern Lutherans are still doing that, and to varying degrees, Reformed. And you know, there's right down the road from the church here, there's this what's the name of the church with the Jesus out in front of it with his arm? What's that? Anglo Episcopal, blah blah blah. It's just right down the road here, about three blocks down, right? If you went into that church, they'd be following this liturgy that we're talking about right now. Still, more than what, 300-400 years later. Okay? So just to sort of close the circle then on that little sidebar, you can see why the Puritans are going to object to this. Because do the Puritans think this is all still way too Roman Catholic?
Yeah.
They do. Okay? So look at the bottom of the page there. The next column, the next page contains an almanac for, what, 29 years? Beginning in 1561. Alright, so let's look at the almanac. Let's go to the next page, and I'll put this up here on the screen. So, here is the almanac, starting with the year 1561. And if you go across the top, it's listing different information. Okay? Notice the column in the center for Easter, what? For Easter Day. Okay, Ascension Day, Advent Sunday. So here's an almanac for when these days are going to be during the year for the next 29 years. So notice that it ends in 1590. So are they giving, is the first edition of the Bishop's Bible giving a liturgical almanac for the liturgical year for the next 29 years? So you will always know when Easter is. You know how I know when Easter is? I go to Google and I say, when's Easter? And it tells me when it is, right? But if you live back here, this is the kind of thing. So if you look at the note at the bottom, again, this stuff's kind of hard to read if you're not used to reading it. It says, note that the something of the year of our Lord in the churches of England bringeth the year, and then you got some Roman numerals, day of March, the same day upon which the world was created and when Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So they're very regimented in how they think about this and why certain times of the year are significant to other times of the year. So, you know, if Mary, according to church tradition, is born, not Mary, sorry, if Jesus is born December 25, which I don't maintain is when he was born. I think he was probably born in September or something like that. But in the high church's calendar, he's born December 25th. Well, then you count backwards 9 months from that, and the day he's conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, is that a significant day? Yeah. It would be a significant day on the high church calendar, right? You could argue it is a significant day in world history that Christ was, was formed in the Virgin Mary of the Holy Spirit. But it's not a day that you or I, as Bible believers in the 21st century, I mean, I don't think I've ever in my adult life went to the liturgical calendar to figure out what day Mary conceived Jesus. It's just not something that I think about. Okay? But on this mindset that we have presented here, is that like important information? Okay? Yeah, I suppose as well. So,
did they have a celebration of that day?
Yeah, they do on here, and let me see if I can find it.
I've never heard of that before.
You see this one here? I'm pretty sure this is what that's about, but I'm not positive. But it is something that they noted on the calendar as far as when Jesus was conceived in Mary. So let's look at the bulletin at the bottom of that. The facing page presents tables to find Easter forever. Okay, so go to the next page in your notes. And so there's also on this page, these are to be observed for holy days. So let's look at this, okay? So here is a chart. Here is a table that will help them to be able to always know how to figure out and calculate the date for what? Easter. Now, it's extremely complex. It's all in Roman numerals, so I'm not even going to try to explain it to you. I just know that what it's doing is it's giving them a time frame, a calculation time frame, to be able to determine what day Easter is in any given year. Now, you know that Easter, even on our modern calendar, does Easter slide?
Oh, yeah.
Sometimes Easter is, end of March. Sometimes it's, all the way towards the end of April. And within about a 5-week gap of time, the observance of Easter slides even on our modern calendar, right? That's what this is trying to show. Now, let me say something else, because I think it's important. If you grab your King James Bible and you go to Acts 12:4, now, obviously, I've written a book about this. I did a 3-lesson study on this about 3-4 years ago now, around this time of year. But if you look in Acts 12:4, you will find this statement, Acts 12:4. And when he had apprehended him, that's Herod, that's speaking about Peter. And when he had apprehended him, he put him into prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Okay? Now, there's a lot said about that verse by King James only advocates about how Herod, as a pagan, is observing Easter. He's not observing the Jewish Passover, so Easter is the only correct translation in that verse given the context, and the King James translators knew this, and Easter is a holy pagan thing according to this mindset, okay? A couple of things I want to point out to you about that. First of all, the same table, so this is from the King James, this is from the 1611, here's the same table, and what's it say? Define Easter forever, right? So the same table that's in the bishop's Bible shows up where? It's decorated a little bit differently, but the information is essentially the same, right? It's the function of it's the same. It's to tell people how to figure out and calculate when Easter's going to be, right? Okay? Now, if they thought that Easter was holy pagan, holy and only pagan, why are they telling people with a table how to find Easter what?
Forever.
Okay? So there's arguments and things that are said about that subject matter that just aren't quite in accordance with the actual facts of the case, okay? So the Bishop's Bible does contain this a similar table to find Easter forever. And then at the bottom of that page, notice what it says. These are to be observed for holy days and none other. All Sundays in the year is considered a holy day. The day of the feast of the circumcision of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the something of the purification of the beloved virgin. So Bart, somebody was asking about that. Is that day that Mary conceived Jesus in her womb considered a holy day on the high church calendar? According to what it says right there, the answer is what? Yes. Okay, so this lays out all of the holy days that are to be observed according to the liturgical calendar. It's all right there for them in the bishop's Bible to know what's going on with that. Let's look at the next part. Then there's a table for the order of the Psalms, and it comes next, followed by a 12-page for every month of the year, followed by a calendar, 12-page calendar for every month of the year. Okay, so let's look at this first. So here's a table of the order of the Psalms. The table for the order of the Psalms, and then notice what it says. To be said at morning and evening prayer. So on day one, you're supposed to say Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 5. At evening prayer, you're supposed to say Psalm 6, 7, 8. And so on and so forth, going all the way down for, I believe, 30 days. Because XXX would be 30 in Roman numerals, and it's giving them which psalms are supposed to be read on which days. Okay? So, I haven't kept track, but I should have. If you took all the instruction that all these tables are telling them to do, is there a ton of stuff these folks are responsible for on a daily basis?
Yeah.
Okay? Well, that's a point, right? I mean, what else are they going to do? You know, maybe they go to a Shakespeare play. I don't know. But, I mean, what else do they have to do? There's no internet. There's no TV. There's not, you know, you go out, you do your job, you grind your grain, you do whatever you're doing that day, and you come back and you read your Bible. So this goes into all kinds of detail. So here's the calendar for 31 days for January. Notice it has information about sunrise and sunset. It has information about the day of the month, what they're supposed to be reading, what psalms they're supposed to be reading, what other things they're supposed to be doing, and it's extremely detailed as you go through this, right? And then there's at the bottom an admonition to the reader. So I have that for you at the bottom of page 9 in font you can actually read. So let's check that out. At the bottom of January in this admonition to the reader, where this calendar is appointed almost to all the days of every month, names of saints. Now, saints meaning saints of the church. Okay? This we have done, gentle reader, not for that we account them all for saints, of whom we repute some not good, or yet for that either, how holy soever they be, we judge any divine worship or horn to be referred to them. I think that should say honor. To be referred to them. But rather they should be as notes and marks of some certain matters, whose appointed times is to know, as it may be do much good. So to be ignorant of the same may do men much hurt, and this is the reason of this face and purpose. Farewell. So they're saying they need to know all this stuff, or at least be aware of it. So if you look down this column here, notice it is identifying a saint essentially for every day on this calendar. Okay? Notice that my name's not on there, and neither is yours. Yeah, I mean it. I could. Yeah, you would have made a good Puritan. But you can see why there's a lot of friction. Okay, let me show you. So I just gave you January. So here's some of the stuff I showed you already. Here's Easter. But check this out. So here's January. There's one of these for every single month. February, March, April, May, June, July, August, September, every month of the year there's one of these ornate and detailed calendars for. Well, you're supposed to know and keep track of all this stuff.
Were these saints like a pay-to-play? Were they big contributors?
What do you mean by pay-to-play?
Well, I mean, if you got a saint from the church for every day of the year.
Yeah, I would say these would be people that were held in high esteem.
Yeah.
By the liturgical system of Roman Catholicism and the Anglican Church. Okay? Now, when you see this stuff, again, I just want to drive this home. When you see this stuff, can you understand why these Puritans are totally against this?
Yes.
They're totally against all of this. And they say the Anglican Church needs to be further purified, which is why they're called what?
Puritans.
We need to get rid of this stuff. This stuff is still too Roman Catholic. That's what they're arguing. Okay? So, any other questions or comments about that? Yeah?
I wouldn't know, but does any of the structure follow some of the, I guess, Mosaic law and some of the different things that were present in Judaism?
So I would say that what the Catholic Church did. So if Anglicanism is a modified form of Catholicism, then the roots of everything that we're looking at on these calendars and stuff, here's December, the roots of everything we're looking at on these calendars then is ultimately Roman Catholic. And I think that what the Roman Catholic Church did to a large degree is they took a lot of the Judeo system of Israel under the law and they, you know, dare I say they bastardized it. They corrupted it and turned it into the system of the high church. So when the Puritans are objecting to this stuff, they have legitimate things that they're irritated about, and they're saying, look, you guys haven't reformed far enough. Now, and remember also, the guys that are criticizing all this are guys who were living in Geneva, Switzerland, under Calvin's umbrella during the reign of Bloody Mary because they took refuge there. So now they're coming back and they want more reform, they want more purification, if you will. And then this kind of thing comes out and they're all like, wait a minute, we're not interested in any of that. You follow that? So, yeah, let's look at next page. Archbishop Parker's preface follows for the next six pages. So we can go back up and look at that just briefly. I think I can find it relatively quickly. Maybe not. So there's two lengthy dissertations in the beginning of this. The first one is a preface done by Archbishop Matthew Parker, who is the driving force behind the Bishop's Bible. This is the title page for his preface. Now again, we don't have time to read all this. And if you want your eyes to bug out of your head and try to figure out what it says, then go ahead and try. But this is also there, so that goes on for 6 pages. If you go to the next page, you've got the prologue. Now, this is interesting because this is a reprint of the prologue from 1540. So notice what it says. It says, a prologue or preface by Thomas Cranmer, late Archbishop of Canterbury. So this is a reprint of the original prologue that was done by Archbishop Cranmer in 1540. So you've got a preface by the current Archbishop Matthew Parker in 1568, and then you also have a reprint of the one from the Great Bible from 1540. So that's in there as well. And again, there's a lot of stuff in there. I don't want to bore you to tears checking all that stuff out, but you can read it and understand what he's saying. Go to the next page. Page 13. So on page 13 of your notes, you have this. It says, the prefatory material in the 1568 bishops is rounded out with a description of the years from the creation of the world until the present year, 1568, and the order of the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament on 2 pages. Okay? So this table right here is this thing about the description of years from the creation of the world until the present year of 1568. Now, this is an interesting thing to look at if you have more time, which is why I made sure I gave you an image of this, okay? But this goes back, it starts with Adam here. We reckon from Adam until the flood, 1,600 years. Genesis 5, 5, and 6. And from the flood to Abraham, 293 years. Genesis 11, it looks like that says, right? So I'm not saying I agree with this totally, because I probably don't. But it's interesting to try to work your way through this, because this is a table that then is going to end at the bottom with the current year that they're in, 1568. So it's a description of the years from the creation of the world until the present year, drawn from the most part of the Holy Scripture, with declaration of certain places wherein certain differences and reckonings of years. So it's interesting reading and study if you want to check that out on your own time. And then if you go to the next page, what do we have with the Bishop's Bible?
Do you know what the basis of those dates are about? Is that their guesstimate or their genealogy?
It's based upon their counting and reckoning of things based upon the genealogies that are in the Old Testament and in the Bible, etc. Okay? So it's an attempt to try to square all of that.
Yeah.
Okay? So they're including that. And then the next page, you have the books. You have the order of the books of the Old Testament. The first part are Genesis through Deuteronomy. The second part are Joshua through Job. The third part then are the Psalms through Malachi. And then here we see again a phenomenon that we first saw with Coverdale and the first complete Bible, English Bible. We have the apocryphal books segregated and separated away from the rest of the Old Testament. So if you were looking at a Catholic Bible, would all those be interspersed within the text of the Old Testament? But they are segregated away from the Old Testament and marked in their own section titled Apocrypha. So we've seen that at least 3 times before in this study. And then you have the order of the books of the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. And notice they're in a little bit different order than what you're used to seeing them, but they're all still there. Yeah, AJ?
The Apocrypha, was there... At that point in time, was there a... Obviously, they separated it for a reason. I mean, they knew... Was that just a historical documentary on their part?
So when Coverdale printed the first complete English Bible in 1535, he pulled the apocryphal books out and designated them to their own section with a short statement about the fact that no doctrine should be based on these books. Okay? The next complete Bible, the Matthew's Bible of 1537, did the same thing. The Great Bible did the same thing. And then the Geneva Bible did the same thing with the strongest statement to date about the non-inspired nature of the apocryphal books. The King James translators, when they're given their task, they're to take a bishop's Bible as their base text. Well, as the base text, did it have the Apocrypha in it? So they also have the Apocrypha in a 1611 Bible, but they do it exactly consistent with all the previous English Bibles in that they segregated them off into their own section. And then what the King James Bible did, I don't have a 1611 with me, they stamped Apocrypha at the top of every page of the Apocrypha. So they were clearly identifying the non-inspired nature of what was there. And then eventually after that, the Apocrypha was just dropped from Protestant Bibles.
What was the reason for the Apocrypha? Was it like a
It was viewed at the time as containing important historical information, those kinds of things. But I'd have to go back through the notes. I covered this in a lot of detail when we looked at the Geneva Bible. But they're very clear to say that it's not inspired scripture, and that you should not base. I mean. I would say the number of times that I've quoted the Apocrypha in church is this many times. So no. I mean, not for an understanding. They may help you understand some extra biblical point of history, but as far as understanding the canonical text of the Bible, the Old and New Testament, I would say no, not at all.
So was it put in initially in the mix as a point of leverage from the churches?
I think it was put in, when it was done initially, it was done at a time when there's still a lot of political pressure it was done right at the beginning of the Reformation. And the king and a lot of things were happening, and so the books are put in there by Coverdale, but they're designated clearly as being non-inspired. So when you look at the Douay-Rheims Bible of 1610, the Douay-Rheims Bible has all the apocryphal books, but they're spread all through the Old Testament as though they're part of the Old Testament canon. Okay? It was the Protestant practice to segregate those books, clear that they were there, but they were always identified by Protestants as being of questionable authority. And then eventually they're just dropped altogether.
Now the Jews use the Old Testament, right?
Yeah.
Was the Apocrypha anything?
No, that's part of the reason why. That's part of the reason why Christ never quotes the Apocrypha, and the Hebrew Masoretic text does not include the Apocryphal books. So Protestants. What's that?
Did the Apocryphas come after?
Yes.
Could you make a suggestion as to what would be a good coverage of just the Apocryphal books? Because I've only read like Maccabees and a few selections. I've never seen everything all together.
What do you mean?
Do you have like where it's literally just a book with the apocryphal books? That's it.
I'm sure you can find it. I have a copy, a reprint of a 1611 at home, and a Geneva Bible, etc., that have it in there. But I'm sure you could look it up online and just check that out. In fact, to your question, if you go to this website right here. KingJamesBibleOnline.org, King James Bible. So this will be a good website just to kind of cover with everybody in general here. But so this will allow you. So AJ, if I want to look at, so here's the basic navigation, 1611 King James Book Index. If I click that and I scroll down, so here you have the Old Testament, right? Then you have the New Testament, and at the bottom of the list, under all the canonical books, you have the apocryphal books. So here's first Eteris. So we'll just go there just quick to show you what I'm talking about. So here's 1 Esdras chapter 1, verse 1, and then here it is in the actual, here's a picture of the actual page from a 1611, and then in the margin it's got the text drawn out in more legible font. But you can see right there, are they stamping that Apocrypha? And then if you go to the next page, you see right there, Apocrypha. Every page of the Apocryphal books has that on it in a 1611. Okay? You can't miss it. They're clearly identifying this as non-inspired. And all of the literary analyses that I've ever read about the translation of the King James, they pretty much say to a man that the translational nature of the Apocrypha was clearly second rate compared to what they did in the Old and the New Testament. They clearly did not have the same regard for the Apocryphal books as they did for the Old and the New Testament. And that's pretty much an accepted understanding, okay? So go through a couple more things. Next page, woodcuts and maps. No, that's not what I wanted. That's not what I wanted. There we go. So like the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible is full of woodcut images and maps. For example, the following images appear at the beginning of the book of Genesis. So here we have an image of the creation. So this is right from the beginning of the book of Genesis. So if we call up the Bishop's Bible here, and I go to the book, the beginning of Genesis, you can see that that's the image in the center of the page. So when you look at Genesis 1:1, after you go through all of this preface or prefatory information, you get to the actual text, and you can see what I'm talking about. So, whoops, went too far. So there's Genesis 1:1, right there. So you got the first book of Moses. Genesis 1:1, and there's the image that you have in your notes right there front and center, a picture of the creation of the world. Okay? So go to the next page in your notes. Then we have a map of the Garden of Eden, the location of the Garden of Eden. So that is, I believe, on the very next page. So here's that page. So again, you got woodcut maps, you got images, here's a description, a map and a description of the location of the Garden of Eden in the Bishop's Bible. Okay? So let's look at the text at the bottom of that page. According to Dorr, the whole number of engravings, woodcuts, and maps is 143. There are 143 engravings, woodcuts, and maps in the Bishop's Bible, the 1568 Bishop's Bible. Okay? Later editions vary as to the number of maps and images that were included. In short, they are not all identical in terms of what they include. Charles C. Butterworth also notes two strange occurrences in the 1568 Bishop's Bible. In addition to the numerous woodcuts throughout the volume, there were inserted two small engravings of prominent persons. On the title leaf of the book of Joshua is a portrait of Earl of Leicester, son of Dudley, who had tried to enthrone Jane Eyre. At the head of the book of Psalms is a portrait of Sir William Cecil, later known as Lord Burghley. So here's what I'm talking about. So let's go back to the notes, because it'll be faster to just show it this way. So here is the second part of the book. So this is the beginning of the book of Joshua, and here's this picture of this Englishman right on the page. No reason why, there he is. Okay, the only thing I can surmise about this, and it is a surmising, so I might not be right, is that there's some sort of political butt-kissing going on here. Why else would you include an image of this guy on the title page of Joshua other than it's got something to do with some money or something? Okay? So look at the next page in your notes. So here you have the Psalms. So right there in the page of the book of Psalms at the beginning, in the drop cap, is an image of Sir William Cecil, the Secretary of State to Queen Elizabeth. Right there, just no reason why, just there he is. Now, this one, I would say, is most undoubtedly an act of political butt-kissing, because remember, we've looked in previous lessons that when the Archbishop was done with the Bishop of the Bible, he sent it to this guy, along with a note, hoping that he would induce the Queen to license the Bishop's Bible. So there he is on a page in the middle of the Psalms for no apparent reason. Okay? So, let's look at the marginal notes and we'll be done. So, that's the last page. So, marginal notes. Please recall from lesson 139 that one of the translational rules set forth by Archbishop Parker for his translators dealt with the use of marginal notes. The rule read as follows, quote, "To make no bitter notes upon any text, or yet to set down any determination in places of controversy." So remember why he did that. He did that because he did not like the marginal notes in what Bible? The Geneva Bible, right? Which he thought were too theological and too controversial. So whatever marginal notes are going to be in the Bishop's Bible, then he wants them to be sort of benign, right? To not be, to make no what he called bitter notes upon the text. He doesn't want them to be overly theological, which I find interesting given all the liturgical calendars and everything, but anyway, whatever. J.I. Mombert states the following regarding the marginal notes in the Bishop's Bible. He says, quote, "The marginal notes in the Bishop's Bible are very numerous. Quite a number of them are original, i.e., not taken from any other version, and very many are borrowed notably from the Genevan Bible." Interesting. Edie says that out of the more than 50 notes on 1 Corinthians, only 7 are not reprinted from the Genevan. Many of the notes are simply alternative readings, but quite a number are exegetical and practical and occasionally doctrinal. Okay, so let me just show you, if I can do it quick. So here's a page from Genesis. And we can do better than that, but can you see very clearly that there are marginal notes in the Bishop's Bible? There's one margin there. We could go over here. There's more notes over here in the margin. So there are a lot of marginal notes. The issue is they weren't supposed to be bitter notes or to, you know, make pronunciations in quote-unquote hard or controversial passages. But even in that, so it's ironic that you look at the data here, assuming this is right, in 50 notes in 1 Corinthians, only 7 of them were not a reprint from Geneva Bible notes. When the Geneva Bible is the thing they're trying to do away with. It shows you, at least in their mind, how good was the scholarship of the Geneva guys, who they really don't like and all this sort of thing. So there's a lot of politics going on here, like I've been trying to say, is stress, okay? Reading the alternative notes, Mombert provides examples and states the following. The alternative notes are introduced with some read or simply or. Other notes say Beza readeth or the Greek readeth. Genesis 2:19. Here's an example. Man showed himself Lord of the beasts by giving them names. So that is the marginal note on Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, when Adam names the animals. So that's what it says in the margin. Okay? Another one. Genesis 50, verse 10. That is, he would not turn them to their shame, which God disposed to their wealth. Verse 23, born or brought up or nourished. So if you look at your Bible, we are running out of time, but go to Genesis 50, just so you understand what's going on here. Genesis 50, look at verse 10. Genesis 50, verse 10. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, however you say his name, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. Okay? So the marginal note on that verse in the Bishop's Bible says the following from the notes. That is, he would not turn that to their shame which God disposed to their wealth. And I read that and I'm like, what? Look at Psalm 64, verse 4. Let's look at another one. Psalm 64, verse 4. So some of them don't always make real good sense. Others of them are a little more helpful. Just kind of depends. Psalm 64, 4. So reading from the King James. Psalm 64, verse 4. They may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. Here's what they have in the margin. And maybe this, some of this is not for the right verses. I'm not sure. There might be some differences in the numbering, but his name everlasting, and the name of God signifieth to him to always be other things be of him. So I'm not totally sure why they would have a note like that on a verse like that, but that's some examples of what they are doing there. So then if you look at the bottom point, still other marginal notes such as those in Romans 8:6 and 8:18 are intended to correct the Geneva Bible. As noted above in other places, the Bishop's Bible takes up and advances the Geneva Bible note without alteration. So the notes of the Bishop's Bible are a mixed bag. A great many of them, despite the desire of the translators to replace the Geneva Bible, are moving forward the Geneva Bible marginal note unchanged into the Bishop's Bible. So when we think about the contents and features of the Bishop's Bible, we have to see very clearly, I think, a couple points. First, this is a high church Bible. The information in the front of it is all designed to teach the liturgy, the readings, the system, the structure, the calendar of the sacerdotal religious church. Okay? It includes a lot of the features that are in the Geneva, the woodcuts, the maps, the marginal notes, etc. And so these are now kind of becoming standard features for a Bible. I mean, even today, I have a Scofield Reference Bible right here, and can you hardly even buy an English Bible that's devoid of any kind of notations? I mean, you can, but the vast majority of them are trying to always sell you something by giving a new version or a new edition or whatever of a study Bible. And you can kind of see that stuff happening in the beginnings of it way back here in the 1500s, okay? All right, so we are past time. It's past 10 o'clock. I need to pack this stuff up and get ready for church. So I'm going to turn off the stream, and then if anybody has any questions while we pack up, let me